Are we worshiping yet? I know we're having fun worshiping and praising God. Go ahead and turn, if you would, with me to the book of the Revelation. As you're turning, there we'll be in the Revelation chapter 2. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, how wonderful it is that you accept the praises of your people. Lord God, thank you that all ages and stages of life are in your hand. Thank you, God, for your wonderful word to us today. And we pray you're going to speak it and that we're going to see Jesus lifted high to where he belongs. Because it's in his name that we pray, and amen. You know, being a pastor of a church means that you get some really crazy requests sometimes from all different kinds of people. You get some really weird requests. Pastor Martin had just endured a very long day. It was already late. He'd been in several hospitals. He'd been visiting. He'd been trying to crank out some sermon time in the middle of that. He was tired. But when he got home, the phone rang, and he answered it, and he heard the voice of a lady in his congregation on the other end. "Pastor Martin," she began, I know it's late, but you see, I've lost my cat." And before she could go on, the pastor broke in and said, "You know, I'm sorry, but I really don't think I can go out right now in the dark and start looking for your cat." "But you don't understand, Pastor," came the voice. "This is a very intelligent cat. Why, he's almost human." "Well," said Pastor Martin, "in that case, you better hang up, sister. He may be out there trying to call you right now." People love their animals, and it's true. Animals do become like part of the family. And when somebody really loves an animal, it's amazing what they will do for them. But what about loving Jesus? We talk about how much we love him. We sing about how much we love him almost every Sunday service. But what does it look like for a church? And what does it look like for an individual to love Jesus? What does that look like? Well, in the first part of the Revelation chapter 2, the Bible shows us, in good part, this isn't some kind of a report from the Pew Research Survey. This doesn't come out from some ecclesiastical assembly doing a fact check on how much the church loves Jesus. This is Jesus himself that we're going to hear from, telling one of the churches in the first century that he really does know how much and whether they love him. So this is a good way of determining our love for the Lord this day as well. So we're going to see that having a love for Jesus means maintaining some very important things. And that's why I put the title of the message, "What Does Loving Jesus Mean?" And first of all, it means maintaining your faithful labor. Look at verse 1 in chapter 2. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." When Jesus starts evaluating the church at Ephesus, he commended them for their works, especially their patience and their perseverance. Furthermore, he commended them for testing those who claimed to be apostles and exposing them as fakes. Wow, what kind of a commendation is that? Wow. And it came from the Lord Jesus himself. What can you say to that? Whoa, dude. This is pretty serious stuff. As you read these verses, there's really no way for us to get and understand just what kind of high praise this was unless you look at the timing and the cultural context in which these verses came. Remember, the Apostle John was probably the last of the actual living apostles by this time, probably the first part of right around 90 to 92 AD. It means about 60 years had passed since the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus had taken place. Furthermore, Ephesus was in a part of the world that the Roman Empire had designated as the region of Asia. Ephesus was one of the seven churches specifically mentioned as recipients of John's experience. It was actually the first church that Paul had evangelized on his second missionary journey, kind of used it as the springboard from where he went to establish other churches. These churches are all located in what today would be modern-day Turkey. It means it was about 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem by foot. Furthermore, it was located in an important Roman city. It was made up almost entirely of Gentiles who'd converted from paganism. These things should have been negatives for that church. But nevertheless, this was a church that was busy about serving Jesus. And they'd been faithful to do so for several decades by now, probably about 4 decades that they had been faithfully serving Jesus. Now, even after John the Apostle, who had been their pastor, was taken away from them, exiled to Patmos, this was a serious church. They were staying on task. They were on fleek, if you will. Maintaining their faith, even in the midst of what looked like pretty certain persecution that was coming. When they haul your pastor away, you know that they're going to come for others as well. And not only were they continuing in their labors of service for Christ during their pastor's absence, you know what happens whenever a pastor leaves a church? A lot of times there's a power vacuum, and others try to rush in to fill that. And they were carefully examining those who are trying to gain access to leadership. They were exposing those who were deceptively claiming to be what John was, claiming to be apostles of Christ. And Jesus commends them for that. He commends them for taking the time, making the effort to examine these guys. And because they were doing the work of carefully vetting and examining the teachings of the people who are trying to get into the church in leadership, they were able to recognize them as the forgeries and fakes that they actually were. Fakes? Fake Christians, fake teachers, fake pastors. You know, just about every Easter, the media will dredge up stories of what are called the lost gospels of Christ. You've heard about these. It'll happen again this year, won't it, Brother David? The lost gospels will be dredged up again. And what you're hearing about, they'll say, oh, the media will say, oh, if these gospels had been included in the Bible, the church would be much different than it is today. Amen. Amen. The church would be much different than it is today because those were not actual lost gospels. They were not written by real apostles of Jesus. In fact, most of those lost gospels, by the way, don't start appearing until long after this. Later in toward the end of the second century AD, that means all the actual apostles were long dead. But they still tried to assume apostolic names. The written records of these false gospels were easily recognized by the early church as false gospels because they did not conform to the actual teachings of the actual apostles and the gospel accounts of Jesus. They don't agree with the writings of Paul that are included in the Bible that you're hopefully now holding in your hand. In fact, all those lost gospels do is they conform to a teaching that is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Now, it means you ought to sniff up your nose at it. Gnosticism. But that's not what it's talking about. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which literally means knowledge. Knowledge. Gnosticism teaches that you can't just read a Bible passage and take it for what it says. No, no, no. You have to find a deeper, hidden, more spiritual meaning than what it clearly says. Like, for example, when it says that the disciples hauled up such a large number of fish, there were 153 of them caught in the net. That stands for 153 nations or whatever. I mean, good grief. You can get really, really spiritual about anything and make it say something it doesn't actually say. Those lost gospels, all they do is demonstrate that even as after the apostles had died out, even before then, there were already other heresies like Gnosticism that were later written down in these so-called lost gospels that came later. So even before then, even by the end of the first century, even before any of those lost gospels had been written down, even within 60 years of Jesus' resurrection, there were other people trying to bring heretical teachings into the church. Listen to what the Apostle Jude says, who would have been one of the half-brothers of Jesus. In verses 3 and 4, said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You know what that means? Nothing can be inserted. Nothing's been dropped out. God watches over the Word. And it was once for all purely delivered to the saints. I'm sorry, I got to get back to this. "Where certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." By the time of the writing of this letter of the Revelation, there were already people masquerading as apostles of Christ. They were seeking to come into churches. They were trying to change the pure, clear teachings of Scripture into something that the Bible doesn't plainly say. Listen, God says what He means and means what He says. And that's why you can take this Bible at face value. Fortunately for us, and by God's design, even by the end of the first century, there were churches like the one at Ephesus. And they'd already been carefully examining these people and the heretical teachings they were trying to introduce. The Ephesian Christians had done their research, and they were already exposing these guys as frauds. That's why, brothers or sisters, whenever someone tells you, you should read this extra biblical material or some lost gospel or something, you tell them those aren't lost gospels. They were discarded gospels. They were fake gospels. They were never included in the Bible by the early churches. People say, well, the Bible wasn't canonized until 325 A.D. By the end of the first century, you have guys writing commentaries on the letters of Paul and the gospel writings. By the end of the first century, the churches had already pretty much determined what was apostolic and what was not. Now, yes, later councils would come and they would put their stamp of approval. Yeah, guys, you're right. These teachings don't have the authority of the Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. Ephesus was one of those churches wasn't fooled by fake apostles. But you know why some churches and some church leaders and some church people actually believe fake teachings and accept those who espouse false doctrines? They do it because they don't want to do the hard work, the hard work. They don't want to study and do the research to see if some of the things people are saying conform to the clear teachings of Jesus and the true apostles of the Lord. It takes work to study the Word of God and recognize truth from error. That's why only about 17% of those calling themselves Christians are actually reading the Word on a regular daily basis. Takes a little bit of work. I said that word. We're so worried about works righteousness. You know, we're afraid of doing anything. If you aren't carefully engaging yourself in a regular daily study of the Word of God, you're not going to be able to distinguish truth from error. And that's why so many errors keep trying to creep into the church. You can't tell truth from error if you don't know what the truth is. The reason cults can win people over from churches is because most of those going to churches aren't studying the Word of God. They're just coming to church, sitting there, waiting for the preacher to do the hard work for them. Feed me, preacher. Feed me. I'm starving for the Word. I don't know how many times I've heard supposedly mature Christian people telling me they aren't going to church anymore because, well, I don't go to church anymore because I just don't feel like I'm being fed. I just don't feel like I'm being fed. Well, if you don't feel like your church or your pastor's feeding you well enough, maybe you don't need to blame the preacher. A preacher can work really hard at preparing that sermon for your spiritual nourishment, but if that's all you're getting, you're only getting Sunday dinner once a week. How well would you do if that's how often you ate your food? You'd be starving plumb to death now, wouldn't you? So don't blame the preacher if you're starving. If you're only getting one good meal a week, God has a steady diet for you right there, right here. You're never going to get the vitamins and minerals you need if you refuse to come to God's table more than once a week. You can say you love Jesus, but you spend time with the things and the people you love. I can say I love my wife. I love you, honey. I just got better things to do than hang around with you during the week. I'll sit with you on Sundays, but don't expect me to be around any more than that, because I really got better things to do with my time. You can say you love Jesus, but you make time for what's important and what you really love now, don't you? And by the way, some of us really do love to eat. And that's why we get more than one meal a week. Church at Ephesus was a busy church. It was a thoughtful church. It was an informed, ready, steady, working church. If you looked out at the parking lot of the church at Ephesus, you'd see plenty of chariots parked out there just about every day of the week, just like it is here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Church at Ephesus was a committed, faithful church. First of all, loving Jesus means maintaining your faithful labor, but secondly, it means maintaining Him as your first love. Got a good beat, but you can't dance to it, right? At least not in a Baptist church. We don't do that kind of thing. Look at verse 4. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." After giving the Ephesian church this great commendation for their continuing service and labor for him, he turns around and gives them one of the most stern admonitions. He says, "I have this against you. You have left your first love." And this is probably one of the greatest temptations, the most frightening realizations for any of those of us who've been Christians for more than just 1 or 2 years. It's easy for churches to get into a pattern of doing Christian service. You can get so busy doing Christian service and church work that you forget the one you're serving. And I'm afraid that's what happens to a lot of believers over the long haul. And I'm afraid it's happened to a lot of churches over the long haul, over the long periods, over the decades. You know, there are some ministers who get so involved doing ministry and they fall so in love with doing church work that they forget to focus on the one who's doing the real work. Can I get a witness? What I mean by that is the truth of the matter. I'm going to tell you something point blank. I love y'all, but I got to be straight with you. There is nothing spiritual that you and I or I can ever do for God. Get that? I'm going to say it again. There's nothing spiritual you and I can ever do for God. In John 6, 63 and 64, Jesus said, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, they're life, but there are some of you who do not believe. In and of ourselves, there is nothing you or any one of us can do that is either worthy or effective. Unless the Holy Spirit of God is involved in working, we're just running around looking busy." And I'm afraid some of us get so busy looking busy, we can justify ourselves. Well, let me tell you something. God has not called you and asked you to spend your life looking busy. Oh, wow. That's almost heresy, isn't it? You'd think the greatest thing we could ever do for the kingdom, by the way, as believers in his churches, is get consumed with being busy. Woo! We're busy serving God. We're busy doing church work. People think we're just supposed to be busy doing Christian stuff. Oh, how you doing, brother? My church is busy. We're busy. Yeah, but are you doing God's business? Or are you just looking busy? It's really easy to get into that busy trap. It bothers me when I hear you or me or anybody else talking about the wonderful things the church is doing.
Well, at my church, we built a ministry center. At my church, we have Bible studies several times a week. At my church, we, you know, go on.
Too often we equate Christian-looking stuff and even church stuff with God's stuff. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. They're not the same thing. Only God can do God's stuff. Only God can do God's stuff. And you need to remember that and recognize it. Only God can do the God stuff. In John chapter 6, 28 and 29, listen to what happened when the Jewish people got to asking Jesus this very question of him. It says, and they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. This is the only work you can do, and it's not work. It's belief, it's faith. It's trusting in him. Our job is not to be doing God's stuff, because God does that. Our job is to be placing our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Our job is to be walking in step with the Holy Spirit. Our job is to let God do what only God can do, because when God does God's stuff, he does it in us, with us, through us, and for us. And you can tell when God's doing it. Because you did. Man, I tell you what. When people look at us and they see things happening that we can't do, that's when you know God's at work. Amen? You know, it is amazing. I will tell you. I'll brag again on God. People have looked at our ministry center and they say, well, how much money do you owe on that big building out there? Nothing. Well, how did you do that? I don't know. We just thought God wanted it, and we started building it, and he paid for it. I want to tell you something, man. We can't do this stuff. How come so many children are getting saved at your church and getting baptized? I don't know. We just keep trying to preach the word, and praise God, we've got some people who invest their lives in the nursery and in Awana and in Sunday school and in Mission Friends. We got some people who keep loving children and telling them about Jesus, and lo and behold, they keep getting saved. You can't do God's stuff. You believe in him, and you show up and watch him work. And he does. Listen to what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says about this. It says, for it's by grace through faith that you've been saved. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ooh. Bible says even the faith to believe isn't yours. God loaned it to you. God's Spirit, man, he's so much bigger and so much more powerful. And we keep limiting ourselves to the stuff we can do in the flesh. How sad, how impoverished we are when we do that. Everything that is the Spirit is of the Spirit is supplied to us by the Spirit, because only God can. Listen to what Galatians 3, 2 through 5 says. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, and get this, and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, we're not supposed to focus on what we're doing. We're to focus our attention on what He is doing. What He is doing in us, with us, and through us, as well as for us. All of the things that are being accomplished spiritually among us are because God is with us to do it. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you." The church? Your Christianity? No. So they'll see what you're doing and glorify your Father, because they'll recognize that guy couldn't do that. This church couldn't do that. Isn't it wonderful? We're getting ready to send out these little shoe boxes. What did you do? I put stuff in a shoe box that God put in my hands, and He sent it around the world. The children heard about Jesus. How many missionaries your church have? Well, we got about 5,000 in the North American continent and about another 4,000 or more all around the world.
Emmanuel Baptist Church is supporting almost 10,000 missionaries.
Well, not really just us. Every time we put a dollar in the offering plate, did you know a little bit of that comes out of there? And then whenever somebody comes and tells us about Lottie Moon at Christmas, and we put a little extra in there, it goes around the world. How'd you do that? I don't know. God's just doing stuff with us. Together. It's amazing. Our response to what God is doing is just to praise and adore and worship and witness. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus was getting ready to go back to the Father, and He didn't say, then, you know, famous last words. Everybody wants, what's the last words? What's the last words? Last words of Jesus. He said, "And you shall go out and build great churches, and you shall go out and start orphanages. And you shall go out and send shoeboxes." No, what did He say? "You shall be my witnesses." Here's the deal. God's at work, and He lets you get involved. That's the way this works. God is at work doing God's stuff. And bless His heart and praise His name. He lets us get involved. And there's only one reason He does that. Because really, I'm amazed He lets me do anything. Because the only thing I do well is mess things up. I was looking on the wrong side of the church for the amen. I'm sorry. No, when God does God's stuff, people look at us and go, "How could God use him?" And that's what is a testimony to Him. And that's our job, is just to ride on His coattails. And when He does the God stuff, we're supposed to say, "Hey, did you see that? Did you see what God just did?" Amen. When we keep looking and seeing Him doing the works, we keep being amazed and we keep falling in love with Jesus. If we keep looking at the one who's doing the works. He's the one who fills all things in every way. We don't need to be talking about what we're doing. We need to constantly be talking about what He's doing. Jesus pointed out to the Ephesians in verse 5, He doesn't need us. He doesn't need this church either. Listen to what He says in verse 5. "Repent and do the first works, the work of faith. Or else I'll take your candlestick out of its place and remove it." Don't get too enamored with your church. I'm thankful for it. I love the church. But let me tell you something. When the church quits doing God's stuff because we get focused on us, and when we get doing stuff just to be busy and we get enamored with what we're doing, nothing's going to happen, and God's going to remove the candlestick and nobody's even going to notice, because nothing was really happening. You know? Loving Jesus means maintaining faithful labor and maintaining Him as your first love. And finally, it means maintaining your fight with licentiousness. Now, I know everybody's looking at me that, what's that word? Well, we preachers are in love with alliteration, and so we alliterate stuff. It comes from the word license, which just means free reign to do what you want to do. Verse 6, he says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Nobody knows who the Nicolaitans are. We don't know who those guys were. Bible scholars, they'll tell you, well, we think it's this group of people. We think it's... They don't even know if that's what their name was. But look at what Jesus says. He calls them Nicolaitans. It comes from a Greek word that literally means conquering or overcoming people. Overcoming people, conquering people. There's no definitive historical reference to these people outside of these references in the book of the Revelation. As a result, nobody knows. But I think the context of the book of the Revelation itself gives you a clue, gives you a hint. I told you about the lost gospels that came along later that really grew out of some of these heretical teachers that were already starting to show up by the end of the first century. In all likelihood, this was a pejorative name. The Nicolaitans were followers of maybe some early teacher trying to introduce some teachings of Gnosticism, like I told you about earlier. Gnosticism teaches, when Jesus said, it's the spirit that's important and the flesh profits nothing, these guys took that to the extreme, and they would say, the Gnostics would say, well, because the flesh is evil and the spirit is good, that means nothing you do in the flesh is of any consequence. So that means I can do whatever I want to do, and it doesn't change my spirit. And that's why you hear so many people, Gnosticism is still alive and well and living today. You can find it in the church. When people say, well, I know I've lied and cheated and done some pretty immoral things, but God knows that deep down, I'm a good person. I'm a spiritual person. Yeah, you can indulge the flesh, forget about what the Word says, and you can still, your spirit is fine. That's not what the Bible teaches. Some people want to think they can do things that are just abominations in the sight of God, and they're still good. But listen to what Jesus said in John 14:15. He said, if you really love me, keep my commandments. In verses 23 and 24 of that same chapter, he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word. That's how you know how much you love Jesus. Here's another false testimony that's crept into and continues to plague the church. It's the admonition you keep hearing folks telling our young people. Young people, how do you know you're in love? I know you're thinking it. How do you know you're in love? How do I know I should take this job? How do I know where I should live? Just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Your heart will never lead you astray. It sounds really like great spiritual advice, doesn't it? Until you look at Jeremiah 17:9, which says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You better not be following your heart. Your heart's of the flesh. Thankfully, Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Yes, young people, there are consequences, good and bad, to what you do. As the world is always saying, if it feels good, do it. The Bible says the complete opposite. In fact, Romans 6:1-7, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Listen, I'm not saying once you've surrendered your life to Christ, you're going to be perfect. You'll never sin after that, not at all. What I'm saying is once you've surrendered your life to Christ, that's when the battle against sin has really just begun. Can I get a witness? You'll continue to be plagued by the devil. He's going to try and turn you from pure devotion to Christ. He's going to try to turn you away from the Word of God that sets you apart as his. You'll find that once you've been saved, the devil fights even harder to try and destroy your witness and your influence for God. He'll try even harder to make sure you're of no use to the kingdom of God because he wants you to remain trapped in the sinfulness of your past. That sinfulness was destroying you and everything and everybody around you, and the devil wants to keep you right there. But praise God, Jesus has won the battle for us when he died for us. He carried our sins to the cross and buried them in the grave. But it's because if the resurrection of Jesus teaches us anything at all, it teaches us that it doesn't matter what deep hole you get yourself into, Jesus can walk you out of it alive. Can I get a witness? That's what he wants to do. And by the way, look at verse 7. Jesus said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise. The real overcomers love Jesus, not the Nicolaitans who are trying to overcome or think they're overcomers or they're conquerors or they're special or this and that. No, no, no. The overcomer in my life is Jesus Christ. He has overcome my sin and my past and my shame and my guilt. And praise God, I am an overcomer in him. And I will follow him. Yes, I will follow Jesus. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll be his follower. And he'll lead me to overcome my past, my sin, my obsessions, my destructive tendencies, my flesh. If I'll let him do the God stuff in my life, what about you this morning? Are you still trying to do this on your own? Good luck with that. You turn yourself to the one who can do all things well and watch him do the work that you and I cannot. Amen. You've never publicly professed your faith in Jesus. What's holding you back from being an overcomer? From letting Jesus take you and do things in you that you can't do for or with or through yourself? What's keeping you back? If you've never been baptized, why not? What's keeping you back? You afraid you're going to fail? Join the club. We're all here together because we're not proclaiming us, we're proclaiming him. And spend your life focused on the one who matters, okay? Maybe you're looking for a church home and you're waiting until this church gets a new pastor. Well, I'm still here. Maybe you're waiting until this church gets it all down and we know exactly how to do everything. Listen, I want to tell you something. This church is full of mistakes. I'm one of them. I make a lot of them. But as I continue following Jesus, I still see him doing stuff despite me. Isn't he good? Come give your life to the one who can do something with it, okay? Let's pray. Father, I don't want to stop preaching. I want to keep appealing. Lord God, we need Jesus. We need you so badly to change us. God, will you do what only you can do? And will you come right now and speak to hearts that this poor set of lips will never get close to? And will you help sinners to come back to their first love? Lord, will you help us? If there's somebody here and they've never gone public. Lord, there's no reason for them not to. If there's somebody here and they need to make a commitment or they need a church home, Lord God, help them come, because what you'll do with them will bless what you're doing with us, and vice versa. Let your will be done, Lord. We're turning to you now and just asking you to do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, and amen.